So have you ever had to make a tough choice in life? Ever had a tough choice you had to make? Well, this year, I had to make a tough choice this past week. You see, I was given the gift of two packages of bacon by two separate people, which meant that I would also have to decide which package of bacon I was going to open first. Now, there was plenty of food at Christmas, so I thought, you know what? I'm just going to hang on to this, and I'm going to let these be my New Year bacon. This is great. I'm really excited. I'm just going to wait. So this past week, I had to make a decision, had to pick which one I was going to open first. Now, you may think, well, that's not that big a deal. I mean, it doesn't matter which package of bacon you open, but see, here's the thing. I made a New Year resolution to work on my core, okay, and do some more core exercises this year, some planks, some crunches, things like that. And by crunches, I mean the sound that you make when you're eating bacon. So I've already done a lot of crunches, you know, these first few days of the new year. I'm good. I'm hanging in there with my resolution. Yeah, all of us have tough choices in life, right? Some choices in life are super easy. They're not difficult to walk through. And some choices are sometimes just impossible. It's just hard to figure out what to do. But no matter what choice we make in life, our choices impact the lives of other people, even if the other people is just you. Every choice impacts the lives of others, especially our own life. So wouldn't it kind of make sense to kind of try and make some good choices? I mean, should we at least pursue some good choices? We begin a new series today called Do the Next Thing. And we're going to be looking at what it means to do the next thing. Just the simplicity of that, whatever the next thing may be. It sounds lofty, and that's okay, but I'm hoping that this series is going to change all of our lives in the sense that we are going to learn some simple daily ways to not just deal with, not just survive, but at times even thrive through all the moments in life, whether they be triumph or tragedy, whether it be joy or pain, sunshine or rain. In the weeks and years ahead, we will all have the high and low moments. But my hope is that as we gather these next few weeks, we would be able to find the kinds of things that we can use to really thrive in all the moments of life. So, as philosopher D. Lawrence Whitney would say, let's get her done. Like right now, let's go ahead and do the next thing together. And that is turning in the Bible to the book of Titus. Titus was a friend of the Apostle Paul. And about 1,958 years ago, Paul tagged him to be the leader of the church on the island of Crete. That's an island about 200 miles southeast of the Mediterranean, down in the Mediterranean Sea, southeast of ancient Athens, Greece. So what does Paul have to say to Titus? And why does what Paul says to Titus have anything to do with us? And what does it have to do with the next thing? Well, let's find out. Paul writes, beginning in Titus 3, verse 8, this statement is trustworthy. What statement's trustworthy? Well, it's the statement he just got through making. Listen to it, back up in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with His mercy. What is the most remarkable act of kindness that has ever appeared in the universe? It's not a day of volunteer work at a charity. It's not a donation of food or clothing or water. It's not a holiday gift card for a family in need. Those things are very loving, they're very good, and we very much need to do them. But the most remarkable act of kindness that has ever appeared in the universe and will ever appear is Jesus of Nazareth volunteering to donate his life, donate his very blood to pay for the ultimate penalty of sin. And through that payment, to provide the gift of salvation to those who believe in him. That's the most remarkable act of kindness that's ever appeared. John Stott said this, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God." That's a good picture of sin. It's us saying, well, I want to do what I'm going to be my own God. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Before I existed, before you existed, Jesus Christ substituted himself in a place that he did not deserve to be. Before we existed, Jesus died for our sin. That is the most perfect act of kindness ever. Kindness like that is trustworthy. So this is a trustworthy statement that Paul gives. How does God save? Listen to what he said again, verse 5, in accordance with his mercy. If God saved a person based on their good deeds, no one would ever be saved. Why? Because the best of our deeds are never good enough to make things right between us and God. If you had a good deed credit card, it would always be declined for insufficient funds. There's no way that we could accomplish any of it. God rescues, he redeems, he saves according to his mercy. What does that transaction look like? Well, God deposited the just and right penalty of sin, in a sense, temporarily, but completely on Jesus. And Jesus, through his sacrifice, by paying and satisfying the penalty of sin, created the way, the only way, for God to take the perfect righteousness of Jesus and to credit it to our account. We can't make that deposit. All we can do is plead that God would make the transaction happen. God saves, he redeems when we are helpless, when we are dead in our sin. That is when Christ died for us. When we were far, far, far away from God, Christ died for us. The mercy of God came running to us. Mercy like that, it's trustworthy. This is a trustworthy statement. Paul makes this statement because of the mercy of God in and through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this, "My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing for me." Jesus Christ is not just a dead religious leader who was doing okay for a while and then slipped up and got killed. On purpose, Jesus Christ died. He rose again. He is alive now, and he has promised everlasting life, joy, mercy, grace, satisfaction to all who are believing in, relying on, trusting in, and clinging to him. And until earthly death happens, Christians have every single reason to trust that their faith in Christ is real. There's great hope in what it means that Jesus is alive. So this kindness, this mercy, this hope that is in salvation, it is trustworthy. It is worth all of our resolutions. Paul makes a statement about how stunning and amazing the salvation of Jesus is. He even describes it as something that there's no way we could accomplish it on our own, which makes it more stunning and more amazing. And then he turns to Titus and to us, and he says, "This is a trustworthy statement I just made. You can build your life on it. You can build your life on the kindness and the mercy and the hope of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. How? Look what he says next. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Do you talk about God with confidence? My friend Jeff, my roommates from college, his mom unexpectedly died last week. And at the funeral on Friday, his dad, Mari, stood up to say a few words. And he just began reading this just mesmerizing scripture. And it's just about the sovereignty of God. And when he finished reading it, he said, "That is who we believe." He said, "There was a perfect moment that my wife came into this world, and God had a perfect moment for her to leave, and our confidence is in him." Do you talk about God with that kind of confidence? A confidence in who he is and what he's done? Is he part of the conversations that you're in? Do you speak of God? Does Paul's trustworthy statement ever come up in the things that you're talking about? This kindness, this mercy, this hope? Paul is pressing Titus. He says, "Look, I want you to talk about these things. I want you to speak about these things." Why? Why was he pressing him? Well, here's why. He's pressing him to speak about the certain things because life is full of uncertain things, right? Fair skies can turn into flash flooding on a dime, right? Holiday parties can turn into just terrible tragedies. Routine tests can turn into heartbreaking news. There's so much uncertainty in life. So Paul's saying, "Titus, I need you to dwell on the kindness and mercy and hope that comes in Jesus Christ. You're always going to need to do that. You're always going to need to think deeply about God's love and God's care, his kindness, his mercy, all the hope that's in Christ on the sunny days so that we will know the sun is still up there on the cloudy days." Because that's when we forget, right? Elizabeth Elliot had some cloudy days. 68 years ago, this coming week, her husband, Jim, and four of his friends were attempting to share the good news about Jesus with a tribe in Ecuador, a tribe that was known for violence. And some of the men of the tribe murdered Jim Elliot and his four friends that day. Elizabeth had discovered an old anonymous poem from somewhere, and she really popularized it. And it contained a phrase that didn't just help her through the senseless violence of her husband's death, but it helped her for the next 59 years after that. She died in 2015 at the age of 89. Here's how the beginning of the poem goes. "From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message to me. Its quaint Saxon legend deeply engraven hath, it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And on through the doors the quiet words ring, like a low inspiration, do the next thing." What should we do on the good sunny days? On the good sunny days, we shouldn't just dawdle, shouldn't just dilly-dally, shouldn't just fritter away and just let our minds just waste away with talk radio or scrolling through social media or sports updates or whatever it may be, even just gossip on the phone. Our minds should not be downloading those things constantly. Rather, we should be doing the next thing. And what's the next thing? Well, it could be brushing your teeth. It could be driving to work. Could be sitting in traffic. Could be drinking coffee. Could be eating a slice of pizza, whatever it may be. And as you do the next thing, you also take with you in your mind and heart, as we've often said, you keep preaching to yourself that the kindness and mercy and grace and hope of God in and through Jesus Christ is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. It is better than the juiciest gossip. It is better than the greatest score of any game. It is better than the most profound thing that you hear about politics or the economy. Salvation in Jesus Christ is extraordinary. So whatever the next thing is, we keep that in our minds. Spurgeon said this, "The child in danger of the fire just clings to the fireman and trusts to him alone. She raises no question about the strength of his limbs to carry her or the zeal of his heart to rescue her, but she clings. The heat is terrible, the smoke is blinding, but she clings, and her deliverer quickly bears her to safety." And then he says this, "In the same childlike confidence, cling to Jesus." Cling. Hang on to. Don't let go. Paul says, "Titus, take all of these trustworthy things. Be confident in them." Everything in our culture, everything in our own minds will pull us away from being confident in Jesus Christ. And Titus, Paul says, "Titus, look, hang on to these things. They're trustworthy. Be confident in these things. Make them the next thing in your mind." But not just in your mind. He wants them to do something else with it. Look at the next part of verse 8. "So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." This is a trustworthy statement, and we're just supposed to etch it on a plaque, stick it somewhere up in the church, and just walk by and enjoy it, right? No, we're supposed to do something with it. We're not just supposed to say, well, this is a trustworthy statement. We're supposed to do something with it. Someone once said this, "The real mark of a saint is that he makes it easier for others to believe in God." Ouch. I mean, just, hey, it's the new year. Let's just take a look at ourselves. Or are we the kind of people that make it easier for people to know God? Is Christianity more attractive or less attractive to the people who are around us? It's a new year, time where we make resolutions, time where we say, hey, I'm going to do something different. So maybe one thing different we could do is exactly what Paul says, some good deeds for the gospel, some good deeds of the gospel. And we can't change everything. I hope you know that. I saw something from John Acuff, an author, and he said he's going to do 25,000 push-ups this coming year. I don't know if I could do 25, but he's like, I'm going to do 25,000 push-ups. He goes, that means I'm going to do at least 68 push-ups a day. And he goes, but I'm really not. He goes, because some days I won't do any. And then other days I might do 90. He said, I'm not going to put that pressure on myself. I just got the one goal. You know, by the end of the year, I'll do 25,000. We can't do everything. We're not going to meet all of our goals and all of our resolutions, but we can do some things. We can't do everything, but we can do some things. And the same is true as a church. We can't do everything. We can't meet every single need that everybody has at the moment that they want it or need it. We can't do that. We're human. It's impossible. But there are some things we can do. 13 months ago, I started preaching a series called Together for Good. You've seen it around. If you've been here even just this morning, it's kind of become our little catchphrase. And if you haven't listened to any of those sermons, you can go to hollandavenue.com/together, and you can see all of those 14 sermons. You can read them. The notes are there. You can watch them or you can listen to them. I encourage you to do that sometime. But there's 14, and somebody might say, gosh, 14, I can't remember 14 things. Exactly. There's 14. There's plenty of options, plenty of things to choose from. And so what I'd love is to encourage you to choose two from this list. I'm just going to roll through them really quick. These are the things we long to engage with and put some energy toward and desire to love as a church. The first is to be together for God's sovereignty. We desire to embrace and enjoy that God is supreme over all things past, present, and future. Second, we want to be together for absolute truth. We desire to embrace and enjoy the Bible as the most convicting and most satisfying written truth that's ever been recorded. We want to be together for confident prayer. We want to have an atmosphere of prayer where we sound like we're confident in God. Not just, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, but we are confident in this God that we sing and worship. Next, we want to be together for making disciples. We want to help people find Christ and grow in Christ through one-on-one intentional relationships. Not just a big group everywhere and get everybody to raise some hands every now and then, but intentional relationships with one another. We want to be together for joyful nations. We want to desire to give and to go to where the gospel has not been, to unreached people groups, to other mission groups around the world, to other ministries that share our values. We want to be together for maximum relationships. We really desire to build evangelistic relationships with other people. Evangelistic relationships with other people may take a long time. It happens. But we really want to be the kind of people that we are friends of sinners. We should be friends of sinners in the hope that we might help them find Christ. We want to be together for genuine conversions. As we just saw in Paul's trustworthy statement, God saves according to his mercy. And the evidence that he has saved is a changed life. We want to be together for meaningful membership. We want to be committed to the local church. If this is your church, we want you to be committed to this church. If you have another church, we want you to be committed to that church. But there's a huge, gigantic value in being committed to your church. Again, my friend Jeff, when his dad Maurice got up as part of what he shared during the service, he said, you know what? He said, we lost my bride on Saturday night. And Sunday morning, we were sitting right here in this church. And there was something I just loved about it. I guess because I've known him for more than 30 years now. I just love his heart and his love for the church. And he knew that's where he needed to be in his moment of grief. We want to be together for generous giving. We want to think about our money and our possessions, not as something that raises our standard of living, but our standard of giving. We want to be cheerful givers. We want to be together for committed fellowship. Fellowship is something we want to look at as experiencing the hard times and the happy times, not just potluck suppers, right? Fellowship, we're really in the nitty-gritty with one another. We want to be together for truth-filled homes. We desire that the home is the primary campus for the gospel, not the church. We want the home to be the place where the gospel is most heard and loved and seen. We want to be together for servant leadership. We want to affirm and trust leaders in the church. Together for musical worship, we want to have a desire to worship God musically based on his character and his nature, not just on a particular style of music. And lastly, we want to be together for expanding churches. We don't just want the church to grow. We just don't want to grow in numbers and fill up this room and maybe build more buildings. We really want to be a part of seeing the universal church grow. We want to be a part of making sure that we are helping other churches make much of Jesus. Plenty to choose from. 14 of them. I'm just going to read them really fast once again, because I'll forget them if I don't do them quick. God's sovereignty, absolute truth, confident prayer, making disciples, joyful nations, maximum relationships, genuine conversions, meaningful membership, generous giving, committed fellowship, truth-filled homes, servant leadership, musical worship, and expanding churches. Choose two. Choose one. I don't care. You just one or two. Just say, hey, you know what? This is how I'm going to launch into this year. And I can promise you, if you pick one or two of these things and say, okay, I'm going to start getting more involved in what God's doing in the nations. I'm going to be more mission-minded in my church. I'm going to be more generous in giving of my time or my money or whatever it may be. I promise you, if you will take those one or two things and we will commit to those things in whatever way it is, it doesn't mean that any of us needs a plaque saying we're doing it. But if you will do it, it will impact this church. It will impact this community. It will impact your homes. It will impact your life. To be together for any of these things and all of these things. So choose two. Choose one. Why? Listen to what Paul says in the last part of verse 8. These things are good and beneficial for people. The message about Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is the greatest, most important message that exists. So what we believe about that message, what we say about that message, how we live out that message, it matters. It is extremely beneficial to other people, and sometimes the other people is you. I never tire of hearing the story of Yaakov. Yaakov met a guy named Zimmerman in a village in Serbia. And they were talking for a little while, and before long, Yaakov began to share his faith with Zimmerman, began to tell him about the love of Christ. And Zimmerman cut him off super fast. He said, "No, I don't want to hear any of that." He said, "The church in my hometown was terrible. It was awful. It was known for abusing people, of stealing from people, even killing innocent people, including my nephew." He said, "I don't want to hear anything about your Jesus. I don't want to hear anything about Christianity." And he ranted and he railed on and on. And then he said this to Yaakov: "They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore." Yaakov was patient and gracious. He listened. Zimmerman just let out all of his frustration and anger. And then after a little while, he turned to Zimmerman and he said, "Let me just throw this out. Imagine that I come over to your house and I take your coat. And then I go out and I rob a bank. And as I run away from the bank after robbing it, the police can't catch up with me, but they do recognize the coat I'm wearing. And they know from living in this village that it's your coat. And they come to your house and they say, 'We're here to arrest you because you just robbed the bank.' What would you do?" And Zimmerman said, "Well, I would deny it, of course." He said, "Yeah, but what if the policeman said, 'Look, we saw your coat. You are the one that has been identified. You are our thief.'" Zimmerman kind of started figuring out what Yaakov was getting at, and he got angry, and he told him to leave, get away. Well, over time, there was this purposeful relationship that Yaakov tried to build with Zimmerman. He would go back from time to time and talk to him. And over a long period of time, he had conversations with him, got to know him, talked to him more about the love of Christ. And after a long time of investment, one day Zimmerman said, "Hey, how does a person become a Christian?" And he got down on his knees that day in the dirt, bowed down, and begged for God to save him. And he began following Christ. As the story goes, when he got up from the dirt, he hugged Yaakov and he said, "Thank you so much for being in my life." And then he leaned in and whispered in his ear, "You wear his coat well." It's a new year. Choose two. Choose one. Find one good gospel deed and let it become a part of your life so that we might be able together to be able to do all that we can to wear the coat of Jesus Christ well.